As God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we pray that as we look at this word and the example of William Wilberforce this morning, that you will use this text in his life to inspire us to think deeply about calling, about our own lives, and what you are doing in our lives to your glory. We pray for the one who speaks this morning. His faults, his sins are many. We're thankful that Jesus covers them all, and we've come to see him and him only, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be here. I always enjoy the chance to address a different group of people, a new congregation. I'm looking forward to doing that. I'm glad that I could give TJ a Sunday off. Having pastored for about 15 years straight, I know what that's like. I also know that you may or may not like the guest speaker. So if you have any criticisms after this sermon, please email me at tj@standrewspca.com. And he will start his Monday off with a bang. About 3 years ago, my wife and I decided to do something a little radical. We felt like our call had, what God had called us to do at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Newport Beach, California, was at its end. We were fairly worn out and tired after 10 years of church planning, having four children, redoing an old house and writing my first book. And we were out of gas. We weren't burnt out. We weren't angry. We weren't frustrated with the church. We weren't doubting our faith. We just were done. We were exhausted. And I thought one day, you know, what is it that could get me going? What do I need? And I realized I thought I needed about a year off. I didn't think 3 months would do it. I'd come back still tired. So I thought it would be nice to have a year off. And I thought it would be great to go sit under a tree in Hawaii. But I couldn't figure out how to justify that to friends and supporters. Instead, I thought what could get me out of the bed and actually do something that was restful and productive would be to actually take my family to England and Europe for a year and spend time doing nothing but reading together, walking in the footsteps of some of my heroes, visiting some incredible places, and generally refueling our tank. So that was the plan. And in 2010, in August of 2010, that's what we did. We arrived and spent a year doing that. I've chronicled the whole story in a book called In Search of Deep Faith that came out about 3 months ago. What I want to do today, because it's the beginning of the year, and this is the time of New Year's resolutions and thinking through your own life and whether you like what you're doing, I want to talk about calling, and I want to challenge you to maybe think differently about calling. And I want to do it not only through this text, but I also want to do it through the life of William Wilberforce, who is one of the heroes that we studied as a family. And if you don't know who he is, that's okay. I will give you more background as we go, because I'm going to weave his story in and out of what I think God is teaching us about calling. So are you ready for a story? Good. This is what I call the calling and the caller and calling of William Wilberforce, or a vision for vocation. Wilberforce, when he was a child in the 1770s, right around the time our country was formed, when he was around 9 years old, his dad died. They were from a very wealthy merchant family. They were part of the aristocratic culture. But when his father died, it was too much for his mom. So his mom, in the midst of all the grieving, shipped young William off to her brother-in-law and wife, his wife, who had no children. And they were also very wealthy people living in Clapham, England, a suburb, or at the time, the countryside of London. And it was there that his uncle and aunt exposed him to Christianity. It was interesting, this morning we sung a hymn by John Newton, and one of the people that they knew was John Newton, and he was often a guest at the Wilberforce home in Clapham. And so young Wilberforce, Wilbur as he was called, grew up hearing stories of maritime accidents and escapes and all kinds of stories of the sea. But about 2 years after he got there and really started seeing his aunt and uncle almost as parents, they were without kids, his mom, who wasn't a believer but was a churchgoer, found out and got so worried about him that he would grow up and be this crazy evangelical like all the revivalists going on, that she went and grabbed him out of Clapham and brought him back to his boyhood home. And she did everything she could to drum out of him that childhood enthusiasm. Can you imagine that? She introduced him to the society and the parties and all the things that were part of their life. Well, this went on for a number of years. In 1776, he went off to Cambridge, and he just began to do what he had learned to do. He partied, he gambled, he wasted away his time. He did absolutely nothing, which you could do back then, I guess. You were wealthy, you could do whatever you want. It was just a chance to be immature. But while he was there, he ran into a fellow classmate who seemed to have much more purpose than he did, a guy named William Pitt. And you may recognize that name as the one who eventually became the youngest prime minister in England. And while he was at Cambridge, he got an idea. He said, I'm good at speaking. Maybe I can actually find a life and do something more than partying by actually becoming a politician. And so that's what he did. At age 21, he decided he would make a name for himself by becoming a member of parliament. And he did, one of the youngest people ever to win a seat. 4 years later, he ran for the most prestigious seat probably in all of parliament in Yorkshire. Against all odds, at 25, he won. And he was now, it was such a powerful seat that he was able at that point to actually help William Pitt because of all the voting power of that one seat. William Pitt became prime minister. So Wilberforce, who was his best friend, was instrumental in that. So at 25, he's now at the top of his game. He's one of the most famous, successful, wealthy young men in all of England. He is enjoying life. But he's miserable. Absolutely miserable. He gets to that point and he says, is this all there is? Is this what life is all about? Going from one party to the next, gambling and carousing and doing all these things when we're not in session? He was bored. He realized that this whole idea of making a name for himself was like those who were trying to make themselves in the Tower of Babel, where they tried to build the big tower up high, and it was actually opposing God in the process. In September 1785, he was so bored with his life and lack of meaning that he decided to do what most wealthy people in London do in the middle of winter. What do? They go to the south of France. They go to the Riviera. They're still doing it today. And so he decided to do that, and he decided he'd take two carriages. His mom and sister and their friends would be in one, and he would be in the other. But it was a long trip, he needed a companion. And so, by the providence of God, he wouldn't have said it at the time, he ran into an old tutor of his who was now teaching at Cambridge University, and he invited him to come along. Figured it would be nice to have a companion for 3 or 4 months, and Isaac Milner got leave from the school to be able to do it. Everything was great. Before they left, he found out that Isaac Milner was a Christian. And not just any type of Christian, not even a Church of England Christian, as much as he was an evangelical, which back then was like the worst thing you could be if you were in high society. Well, it was too late to cancel it because it would look embarrassing. So he doesn't cancel, and he decides to go. Well, it's a long story, and I tell more of the story in the book, and you can see it in the great biographies. But it's on this trip, being stuck in this carriage for weeks at a time, traveling down to the south of France and back, that young Wilberforce becomes a Christian. It's a shocking thing, but the thing that happens in his life is he all of a sudden realizes that what he was missing in his life is he didn't have a caller. He now knew that someone had called him out of the boredom, out of the meaninglessness of life, and into the family of the church, into God's family. He was adopted, really adopted, into this amazing family. It changed his life overnight. But that sense of euphoria, that sense of now I have a caller and I have a purpose, didn't last long. The emotions didn't last long. He knew he had a caller. But all of a sudden, he realized, I have to quit Parliament. And the more he talked with other evangelicals, the more they said to him, Christian, you can't be a Christian in Parliament. It's evil. Politics is bad. You can't stay there. It's bad for your soul. It's bad for our country. It's filled with corrupt people. All of these things. And they said, you have to drop out. Matter of fact, you're so zealous for your faith that the only thing you should do is you should go off to seminary and you should become a pastor. Sounds familiar. We often tell our young, zealous high schoolers that that's what they should do. But it's not always the right thing, as we're going to find out. So he's in turmoil. He is a newly elected member for the position, the seat in Yorkshire. He has people telling him he must quit. He doesn't know what to do. He goes through this amazing turmoil. When they get back to Wimbledon, he is rested from the time in the south of France. But he is in great emotional turmoil. And he doesn't know what to do. Everybody's telling him he has to enter a sacred career and get out of the secular. He has to be in a higher calling than what he's doing. For 3 months, he doesn't leave his house. Parliament's not in session. He's miserable. He doesn't want to see anybody. But in late November, he finally decides he's got to come out of the closet. And he's got to write his friend and let him know of this great transformation. And he knows it will probably ruin his political career. It will probably ruin his status in high society. He'll no longer get invited to all of these parties. So he writes letters to his friends. And a number of them just say, you know, you're not feeling well, you're depressed, you got to get out more, you know, this can't be happening, come on, just take some time, go on a vacation. You've just been on a vacation. That's where he met Christ. He also writes William Pitt, who's the prime minister. William Pitt is so worried about this. It's not only his best friend, his comrade in arms, it's also his drinking buddy. He just says, look, don't do anything hasty. I'm coming out tomorrow. Well, coming out tomorrow when you're the prime minister is a big deal. It's not like you get into a motor car. It's way outside of London to get to Wimbledon. You've got to get your whole carriage together. You've got to get people together. You've got to go out with bodyguards. He says, don't do anything. And so he travels out to Wimbledon to meet Wilberforce. The night before he goes, he had delivered by the post an impassioned letter urging his friends not to do anything hasty. Don't do anything hasty. He finally gets out there and he says, and this is what he wrote in the letter. He says, but forgive me if I cannot help expressing my fear that you are nevertheless deluding yourself into principles which have been but too much tendency to counteract your own object and render your virtues useless. If a Christian may act in the several relations of life, must he seclude himself from them all to become so? Surely the principles as well as the practice of Christianity are simple, said Pitt. They lead not to meditation, but to action. So here's a non-believer who's challenging Wilberforce's desire to become a contemplative, to become someone who just sits around and prays. He's actually saying, I don't understand. I mean, doesn't Christianity actually lead to action? All the other things, Pitt tried to talk him out of Christianity. He wasn't successful. But that point stuck with him. At the end of their 3-hour conversation, he was so in turmoil about what to do that he decided he needed to go see someone who he hadn't seen since he was a boy. And he wrote a letter to go see John Newton, the great hymn writer, who was pastoring in London. And he went in to see him. And he was so nervous. If you've ever seen the movie Amazing Grace, you know that Wilberforce walked around the block a few times before he went in. And he just knew, he knew that Newton would tell him, you must quit Parliament. And he thought, let me go there and then I'll get this whole thing settled and I'll move on and I'll get out of this turmoil. But would he? That's the big question. What would Newton say to him? What is calling? This is really what he's struggling with. In the verse that we looked at, the verses we looked at this morning, Paul is using the word call, in two different ways. It's a call to fellowship in Christ, and we know that, and Wilberforce knew that. But the other way that he's using the word call identifies these very circumstances as a calling that the Lord has assigned. So hear me on this. There's two things going on. There's a calling to the family of God as a Christian, But there's also a kind of calling to a position of where we are in life. It's reasonable to conclude when Paul says, stay in the call that the Lord has assigned, he's saying, I want you to stay in the sphere of life where God has put you by his providence. Each one, Paul says in verse 17, should retain the place in life that God assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 20, remain in the situation which he has called you. But these verses seem to suggest that we're not only called into the family of God, but we're also called to do something. And what Paul was saying is, don't be so quick to think that you have to leave where you are. That you assume that, oh, there must be something more spiritual. There must be something that God is calling you to do. Maybe he's prepared you your entire life after he's brought you into the faith for to stay in the exact same place you are and to use your new sense of calling there. Paul's not saying just stay where you are because it doesn't matter where you are. He is saying stay where you are because God puts you there by his providence. Paul is saying something like this to us. Stay in your business, if you're a businessman, I'll use that as an example, but go deep. Your workstation, your office, your position will teach you everything and will be a means of growth in faith. Don't think that going into religious work will be a spiritual advantage. Talk to a pastor about that, whether it's a spiritual advantage to be a pastor. Your life is not a bundle of accidents. All the things that led you to where you are now, birth, education, interest, advantages, and opportunities, are part of God's providential leading in your life. Where you were when God called you is significant. He hasn't put you there in vain. Is it possible that right where you are is where God wants you? Maybe not. So he goes to Wilberforce goes, as I said, he walked around the block three times and he's trying to understand this whole idea. And what happens, we don't know exactly what took place in this momentous conversation that I call one of the two conversations that changed the world. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know that when Wilberforce came out of the conversation that afternoon with John Newton, he came away with a tremendous peace. He came with a settled heart. He knew exactly what God was calling him. And the 3 months before that were nothing but inner turmoil were gone. He had his sense of calling. What does calling do that gives us that? When we know what our calling is, we have a sense of purpose, courage, and humility. When you know what God has called you to, there is a courage that comes with that because you know you're not there by accident. You know that the God of the universe has put you there and called you. No matter how difficult the circumstances get, you can persevere because you know he's called you there. It gives you not only courage, but purpose. How many of us wake up every day and we don't feel like we have any purpose in our jobs, in our lives, and what we're doing? We are surrounded by colleagues who feel that way. And yet when we have a calling, we have a sense of purpose that gets us up in the morning. When you get up in the morning, are you just fired up to go to work, to get into your calling? That's what it's supposed to do. But it also gives us a sense of humility because we know it's not us, me, who made the decision to put me here. It came from the God of the universe. And we're only here and we only have this sense of purpose because of him. One of our favorite movies as a family is the movie Hugo. Has anybody seen Hugo? Well, I'm not going to give you any spoils. I won't spoil it, but it's been out. It's a wonderful movie. I think mostly made for children, but I think it's a wonderful movie for adults. But it's about a young orphan who actually lives inside of a train station in Paris, and he tends the clocks. And he's at one point, he's up there taking care of one of the big clocks, and he's talking to another girl, Isabel, who is also an orphan, but has been adopted by her grandparents. And they're looking through a tiny crack in the clock, and they can see down in the train station, one of the stores is a bookstore, and they see the bookseller standing outside. Matter of fact, he's actually standing out giving away free used books to people. I think he gives away more books than he actually sells, but he's such a lover of books. Hugo says this to Isabel. You know, that bookseller has got real purpose. Everything has a purpose, even machines. Clocks tell time, trains take you places. They do what they are meant to do, just like the bookseller. Maybe that is why broken machines make me so sad. They can't do what they were meant to do. Maybe it is the same with people. If you don't have a purpose, it's like being broken. Wilberforce had once been broken, but now he has purpose. He has calling. He has this sense that he knows exactly what he is supposed to do. And what is it that Newton told him? Newton told him exactly what Paul would have told him. Stay right where you are. God has put you in Parliament for a reason. And out of that, William Wilberforce formulated the two great tenets of his calling: to reform the morals of England and to abolish the slave trade. And it was that he had purpose. And if you look at his life, those two things are what generated his energy and his focus for the rest of his life. And that helps us understand, once we understand that we have a caller in God, second, when we understand he's called us to something, third, or we have a calling, the third is that what is it that we're called to? And we're called to mission. We're called to service. We're called to be there for other people. It's interesting that Newton became a mentor for Wilberforce, helping him develop his calling to discern those two great objects. And really, that helps us to understand what calling is for. Let me give you four really quick things, and I don't have time to develop them all, but you can think about these. The first thing is, we're called to improve and embellish life. Wherever you are in life, you're called to improve and embellish it, to make it better, to add salt to it, to add flavor to it, to bring what the Old Testament calls shalom to it, to bring peace and reconciliation. Wherever there's brokenness, colleagues that hate each other, wherever there's gossip, wherever there's injustice going on, wherever there is crimes going on, wherever there is brokenness, you are called in your jobs and your callings and your family to be someone who brings shalom. Second, we're called to build community. Boy, wouldn't our workplaces and our neighborhoods be different if there was actually community in those places? What a difference we could have if we helped build that and we used our callings to do that. Third, we're called to fill the earth with cultural objects. I always like to talk about this with artists and with architects to help them develop. Don't get me started on built environments in South Florida. I won't stop on what often we've taken this beautiful land and we've filled it with strip malls. My students will tell you, once I get started on that subject, I don't stop. So I'll stop there. But how amazing would it be if we actually thought about building cities of delight, cities that you walk through? Have you ever been to Oxford? Have you ever been to Vienna? Have you ever been to Salzburg? If you haven't, go. They are cities of delight. You walk around with a smile on your face. They are so beautiful, so captivating. They inspire your imagination. That's what I mean by a city of delight. And fourth, we're called to create wealth and alleviate poverty. If you're in the business world, have you ever thought of the jobs that you create, that they actually create wealth for people and sustain dozens of families? They alleviate poverty every time a job is created. We often talk about business and the evils of business, but what about the great things of business and what it does for our cities? We should be praying for more businessmen. We should be praying for more entrepreneurs. We should be praying that more people rise up to create these small businesses and jobs. Because that alleviates poverty. That brings more shalom. That brings more justice. Wilberforce, over the last 20 years of his life, or the next 20 years, I should say, before Newton died, continued to mentor him, encouraging him in the battle, comforting him when he went through tough times. He leaned on Newton as a father. They created an amazing community out in Clapham called the Clapham Sect, and they built it around the houses around the commons. And it was through that, over the next three decades, they started Bible societies, created organizations to evangelize England, founded hospitals, schools. I found out they actually created a school up in Bristol, which was one of the major slave trading areas. They created a school for poor children that almost 200 years later, a young girl named J.K. Rowling attended. And it was there that she learned so much of what comes into her stories and the Harry Potter stories. Over the next three decades, they continued in prison reform, relief of the poor, protection of the animals, hundreds and hundreds of charities. He was involved in 70 charitable organizations. But their biggest reform was to end the slave trade, and it took years of sacrifice. Almost every year, starting in 1787, Wilberforce put forth a bill in Parliament to end the slave year. And every year, year after year, it was defeated. It was shot down. And on two occasions, he was so discouraged, so sick, so at the end of his rope that he wanted to quit. And his friend rallied around him to remind him of his calling. This is what God has called you. And he rose back up again and continued to the fight. In 1807, 20 long years later, they finally believed they had the votes to defeat the slave trade. On the night of February 24th, with Parliament packed, Wilberforce and his friends sensed that history was about to be made. It was here in Parliament almost every year, as I said, for two decades that they put forth this bill. And yet somehow through the support of this Clapham sect, he continued to persevere. And now on this momentous night, February 24th, 1907, the quest for the abolition of the slave trade had finally gained some momentum over the previous year and was coming to a head on that night. And I'll tell you that I got to stand at St. Stephen's Church right next to Parliament, in the very place where they used to hold Parliament before the new Parliament that you see with the Big Ben and the tower and all that amazing architecture. I got to stand there and just imagine what it was like on that night with the rafters and the seats just absolutely packed with MPs and interested people. There was an energy in the air. And as Wilberforce's motion was being discussed and debated on, and as it had year after year, it started to become clear what was happening. Excitement began to grow in the chamber, sensing that history was going to be made that very night. One MP after another jumped to their feet to support the bill, not wanting to be left out of the history books. They were extolling Wilberforce and the evils of slavery. The end to the dark night of the slave trade was near. As Solicitor General Sir Samuel Romney came to the closing remarks of his now famous speech, he compared Wilberforce with Napoleon. My family and I got to go to Napoleon's tomb, which is really a shrine or a church to Napoleon. It's very ironic that the French want to honor one of the greatest mass murderers in the world, but that's another story. Romney was describing what it was like for each of them, Napoleon at the end of the day and Wilberforce. Remember, the English were great haters of Napoleon because he was always wanting to take over their country. He said Napoleon would return in pomp and power and adulation and adoration and fame and fortune. Yet his sleep that very night would be tormented by dreams of bloodshed, destruction, and tyranny. But Wilberforce, on the other hand, would return home after the vote that night, no matter what happened, quote, into the bosom of his happy and delighted family, end quote, and lie down content and happy, a clear conscience, aware of having preserved so many million of his fellow creatures. At that moment, the House of Commons exploded in applause with cheers of "hear, hear." The gavel thundered down, "out of order, out of order." But over the sound of the pounding gavel came three more loud cheers. "Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray." Through all the celebration, Wilberforce sat slumped on his bench, head down, tears streaming down his face. At 4 a.m., the vote came in, 283-16. The slave trade in Great Britain had been abolished. The long national nightmare was over. Wilberforce and his friends had done it. And why had they done it? Because he had a sense of purpose. He had courage. He had so much humility that his head was slumped down and he was in tears because God had done this. Ask yourself, do you have this sense of calling? Look, you may not abolish the slave trade. You may not reform the morals of all of London. You may do something as simple as teaching 20 kids every single year the rest of your life. But do you have this sense of purpose, this sense of calling that gets you out of the bed, that gets you through the difficult times, that gets the focus on others and what God is doing out in the world and off of yourself? That's what Paul is saying, that the Apostle Paul is saying, when we have the call, we've been called by God into his family, He gives us a station or a position, and then he calls us out into mission. And I'll tell you what, and I can guarantee you, no matter how hard it got for Wilberforce, there was not a day in his life that he was ever bored or without meaning. To the very end of his life. And I don't know how many of us can say that, but my prayer is that will happen to you. Let's pray. God Almighty, we thank you for this text and for the life of William Wilberforce. And we pray that it will inspire us to live differently. It's New Year's. It's a new year. And it's a chance to renew our calling or discover our calling. And I pray that the folks in this congregation will do that. God, we thank you that you have called us into your family and are now calling us to great purpose and courage. Through the gospel, I pray this in Christ's name.